Turn with me in your Bibles to Song of Songs. I'm going to read on from chapter 6. It's on page 682 of your pew Bibles. We're going to focus mainly this morning our thoughts from chapter 6, verse 11, down to chapter 8, verse 4. But we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 6. That's where we left off last week. So if you're looking for it, get to the Psalms. It's very easy to get them. There's loads of them. Then go to Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Then you've got Song of Songs. It's a very small book. Page 682. Hopefully you've had time to find it. Song of Songs, chapter 6. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, are lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each of them has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or if the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. If only you were to me like a brother, who was nursed at my mother's breasts. Then, if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The great Christian thinker and writer C.S. Lewis once said, "To love you as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of and instead of God, I shall be moving toward that state where I do not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." I believe that Lewis captures something of the priority of love that we find in our section of the song this morning. Right at the beginning of the intimate description the man makes of his beloved in chapter 7, verse 1, he says there that her legs are like jewels, that is, the work of a craftsman or an artist's hands. It'd be easy to pass over this as nothing more than another piece of poetic flair and miss the clear reference to the originator of the beauty the man now beholds. Well, who is the originator of that beauty? Who is the master craftsman who has fashioned this wonderful piece of art? To the first hearers and readers, the answer would be obvious. It is the God of Israel. Some might dismiss this as no more than just another simple metaphor, but the word translated, the craftsman here, is actually the same word that is used in Proverbs 8:30 when it speaks of wisdom being a master or skilled craftsman who works alongside God at creation, and most often that text is associated with Christ. In midst of all of this intimate detail, it could be so easy to lose sight of what makes this description of love so different from the way it is viewed in the world today. The man doesn't think of his wife as just an object of lust for his own gratification, but sees her as one whose value and essence are derived from her Creator. The man doesn't only see God's hand at work in her elegant beauty, but in a sense, his love for her is like a picture of God's love for his people. And we're going to see that today, both expressed in the fullness of love, but also in three pictures that our section gives us from 6:11 to 8:4. Those three pictures of love are, first, that love restores; secondly, that love praises and protects; and finally, we'll see that love is to be consummated or fulfilled. As we look at each of these in the context of the affectionate relationship of the lovers, we'll also look and keep an eye to how that works out in the even greater relationship between God and his people. Parts of what we're going to say this morning may cause some of you to blush, but just be grateful you're not the one preaching it. As we begin, we're going to look first at what this song tells us about how love restores. As we saw in the last chapter, the lovers had come to a bit of a cold period in their relationship, and the woman had become surprisingly unresponsive to her husband, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 3. Although this may be a dream sequence, I believe it speaks to a reality in their relationship. By the end of that chapter, it looked that things were picking up. The woman was describing her beloved's great love. And yet here at the beginning of chapter 6, the woman is still seeking assurance that she hadn't taken things too far. Her husband shows his dedication to his beloved and commitment to the restoration of their relationship by once again speaking of her beauty in familiar language and also telling her of how she has this unique power over him in verses 4 to 10. Rather than castigating her in anger for her earlier refusal, he speaks gentle and tender words to her, saying in the strongest and clearest possible terms that she alone is his heart's desire and true fulfillment. In verses 11 and 12, we see the woman going down to the grove or to the garden of love. It's the same word used in 6:2. And there she is checking whether their love is still in bloom and whether there is a possibility of new blossom in new growth. As she goes down there, she is reminded of those words of affirmation from her husband, and it makes her call out in verse 12 more literally, "I don't know what's up with me. You set me in chariots with a nobleman." The woman is confessing her earlier foolish behavior and saying that she doesn't know what had come over her. She never stopped loving her husband, but she knows that in the earlier refusal, she may have hurt him. She wonders whether true love had actually been lost completely, but he shows that he still deeply loves her, even in spite of her earlier coldness. His words of loving reassurance have made her feel like one who has been elevated to a place of great importance, like someone riding in a chariot with a nobleman. As one author puts it, she's caught up into the clouds in raptures, as if she's been plucked from the crowd in order to sit in state with a nobleman in a parade. In a sense, she was flying high. To use the metaphors of the song, the vines have budded, the pomegranates are in bloom again, as once again love has been restored. In verse 13, the husband joins the chorus of the friends in trying to call the woman back down to earth. They cry out, come back, O Shulamite. Come back that we may gaze on you. It's only here in verse 13 that the woman is referred to as the Shulamite, and some take that to be a title referring to where she is from. However, I believe the evidence for that's quite scant, and actually think that Shulamite is derived from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace and wholeness. In a sense, in this context, it's speaking of perfection. She is the Shulamite, the perfect one. This makes sense of his earlier explicit reference to her as the perfect one in chapter 6. But also back in chapter 4, he had spoken of her as one in whom there was no flaw or blemish. The perfection of her beauty is reinforced in the second half of verse 13, where the friends seem to have their gaze transfixed upon this woman, like those who have been caught in an alluring and magnificent dance. These verses are filled with the fragrance of celebration, the celebration of love restored. Although the Song of Song gives us a bit of an idealized picture of love, it can still speak of the realities of love gone cold. Unlike the great King Solomon, the foil of this song, whose love could easily be transferred to any number of other partners without a second thought or emotional attachment, true love will never give up on the other. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. Now, if we're perfectly honest, even in the best of our relationships, we can easily hurt the ones that we love. In fact, it's often the ones that we love the most that we can hurt the deepest. We might find ourselves, like the woman, thinking we don't even know why we were doing this in the first place. In our better moments, we might think, why did I even do that? What is wrong with me? Or maybe you're someone who's been on the receiving end of hurt, and you just want, in your sinful desire, to get even, to let the person know just how much they have hurt you. But the song makes abundantly clear that true love restores. Notice that the man doesn't harbor anger towards his wife in any way, doesn't make her stew and hold on for a little while just so she knows how much she's hurt him. No, he looks past the hurt to the joy of their relationship and speaks again words of tender love and affection, proclaiming to her his undying love for her and declaring her to still be his perfect one. Well, this causes the woman to be filled with great joy. And she says that she is lifted up. In a sense, she feels in a way that she has been taken beyond what she deserves. If our love is true for the other, we'll not seek to return hurt to the ones we love. We will aim for restoration. We will seek the uplifting of the other person. The man's love for his wife is a picture of Christ's love for us. How many of us can testify to periods in our own relationship which are quite cold with the Lord? We know that he loves us, that he wants the best for us, and yet so easily we can refuse him over and over again. We're like the people of Israel in the book of Isaiah, who had grown cold toward God and forgot the one who had promised never to leave or to forsake them. And yet, even in the midst of their failure, through the prophet Isaiah, God could speak to the people what we need to hear in our moments of failure. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. We have done much, much worse to our divine husband than the woman has in the song. And yet Jesus' love is even more infinite. His mercy is greater, and he longs to restore us, delight in us, and to make us his Shulamite, his perfect one or perfect bride. Maybe you're going through one of those periods of coldness right now. Things aren't as bad as they could be, but you know things just aren't quite right. Well, this morning, hear the voice of the one who loves you crying out with the words of the song, come back, O perfect one. Come back to me. Jesus wants to restore you, to delight in you, and to make you, through his sacrifice upon the cross, perfect before the Father in union with him. Or maybe you're a person here who's never actually really known the love of the Lord in the first place. Well, he's reaching out to you too, wanting to restore you. And he's saying the words that he said while he walked on this earth. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I wonder, will you come to him even this morning as he reaches out to you in love? Well, we can see from the song that love restores. But as we move on in the song, we'll also see that love praises and protects. The author of The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald, once said, "You are the finest, loveliest, most beautiful person I have ever known, and even that is an understatement." And yet, Fitzgerald's words are an understatement in comparison to this man's description of his beloved in chapter 7. Much as in previous instances in the song, he uses pastoral and architectural language to describe her beauty poetically. He sees her as someone who is fine before him, someone who is worthy of praise. However, unlike those earlier instances, he doesn't begin with her head and move down. He begins with her feet and moves up her body. If you look back in chapter 6 to his earlier description of her, you'll see there that he intentionally omitted any reference to her lips or to her body below her neck because their falling out had been about their sexual relationship. However, here in chapter 7, with their love restored, he is now free to speak of the perfection of every inch of her body. Again, the song is permitting us entrance into this most intimate of occasions, not to titillate, but to make it known to us the goodness of sex in its proper context. As we look at it here, it's easy to discover in the man's description of his wife in the first 9 verses of chapter 7 that the only item of clothing he mentions are her sandals. But again, the imagery is not to be explicit and gratuitous, but it is spoken with poetic intimacy that seeks to honor rather than expose. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 7 by talking about her feet, telling us something about the type of man that he was. If you remember, we've said many times from the pulpit before that feet were not often talked about in pleasant conversation in the ancient world because they were symbols of uncleanness and, in a sense, of servitude. Not only does this man see his wife's feet as beautiful, he also pictures them as being in sandals. Again, this would be unlikely because in the ancient world, it was only the most noble of women who would have had sandals or shoes. And most women's feet would have grown calloused and hard and rough from years of laboring in the field like this woman. But this man's so besotted with his wife that he sees her feet as being as beautiful to him as a prince's daughter. His love doesn't look for flaws. But also, the man's not just thinking about her physical appearance. He also loves the way she holds herself and moves. That's indicated by the use of a Hebrew word for feet that most often speaks of feet in motion. And coupled with that imagery of her legs being graceful, we can see that when this woman walks into the room, she gets the undivided attention of her husband. That he's not being overly explicit is clearly seen in verse 2. A number of commentators will point out that the fact that he mentions her navel before her waist, which is actually literally her belly, that the navel then is standing as a metaphor for the most intimate parts of her body. This man loves every inch of his beloved, but he seeks to maintain her modesty in the song by keeping the details to himself. Although this is poetic language, I believe it gives us a rather honest description of the woman, which is a far cry from the objectified version of women that's presented to us in every form of media today. Notice how the three parts of her body that he mentions in verses 2 to 3, that is her navel, her belly, and breasts, are all linked together by their rounded shape. Now, I know there'd be a few women here this morning who wouldn't particularly like for their belly to be described as a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. But this man is not in love with the flat-bellied, airbrushed models of our own day and age. No, he's in love with the woman who has captured his heart. And to him, she has no rival in her beauty. Well, he balances the five parts of her lower body mentioned in verses 1 to 3 with the five parts of her upper body in verses 4 and 5, speaking there of her neck and eyes, of her nose, head, and hair. Now, we might misunderstand what the man is saying here, and we need to be careful. For example, if you see him describing his wife's nose as the Tower of Lebanon, you might not think that's altogether very loving. Husbands, try that one with your wives when you get home and see what happens to you. But each of these descriptions is meant to be saying that the woman has an incomparable elegance and royal-like beauty. The mention here of the ivory tower, of the pools of Heshbon, the gate of Bath Rabban, the Tower of Lebanon, the crown of Mount Carmel, the royal tapestry of her hair that can keep a king caught in its tresses, is all meant to speak of the woman in the most elevated language possible. To the rest of the world, she's just an ordinary country girl who works out in the field. But to this man, she is a queen. But also in this language, we can see that the woman here feels utterly safe and protected in the presence of her husband. That's demonstrated not only in her open posture and head held high, but also in the geographical references to areas of great security, things like gates and towers, mountains and pools. This woman doesn't need to feel ashamed in his presence. She doesn't need to hang her head in shame, but she can be open, utterly exposed to him because she knows he'll never embarrass her. Because he's the type of man who cries out in verse 6, "How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights." Unfortunately, we live in a day and age that still degrades women and treats them as little more than objects for the pleasure of men. Even though we live in a Western world where women's rights are more widespread than they've been at any point in history, men like Hugh Hefner and Harvey Weinstein can still get away with the kind of atrocities they do. And of course, we want to rightly condemn such behavior, but at the same time, it's only an outworking of a much larger problem in our society. When I worked with men coming out of prison, I heard them speak of women in some of the most horrendous ways possible, things I couldn't or wouldn't ever want to repeat. But it's not just in the world that women are treated as little more than objects. Even within the Christian church, I have heard people say things that would surprise you, things that are not fit to come from the mouth of those who profess Christ. They're intended as humor, but these innocent comments, as they say, have led many young women and even young men to do harm to their bodies in the desire to fit into the mold that the society commands of them. Can I say in the clearest possible way this morning, you do not have to fit into that mold anymore. You are like the woman in the song, the most incredible masterpiece. You are the product and fashioning of the most skilled craftsman of them all. And it's not just the song that says it. Paul in Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are all God's workmanship. More literally there, he says, we are God's work of art, his masterpiece. Or maybe you're in a relationship this morning where the other person constantly puts you down and makes you feel ashamed. Can I say again, without hint of contradiction, that all of their professions of love to you have no substance in the truth? You see, true love will always praise and protect. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in the love of Christ. He will never mock us. He will never make us ashamed. He is the one who, through love, took our shame upon the cross, bore the mockery and scorn that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to. That's why husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her so that she would be radiant without stain or blemish. So we've seen in the song that love restores and that love praises and protects, but finally we're going to see that love is to be consummated or fulfilled. After the man's exclamation of her beauty in verse 6, he's overwhelmed with love for her in chapter 7 here. And he wants to let that love be known in the most intimate way possible. In verses 7 to 9a, he tells the woman that he's no longer content to simply gaze upon her alluring form. He wants to consummate their love. And in verse 8, he talks about wanting to take a hold of her. And all of the language is of closeness and fruitfulness. But before the man is able to finish his intimate description of his desire for her, in verse 9, the woman interjects to reciprocate her love by picking up the language of wine as a metaphor for kissing and much more. That the woman is giving herself freely to this man can be seen in the familiar refrain of verse 10. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. His words have filled the woman with passion, and she's giving herself to him, believing that she belongs to her husband just as he belongs to her. Now, we don't have time this morning to explore verses 11 to 13 in any great detail, but the explicit mention of the countryside and the imagery of flowers and fruit tell us that they've come to their private place where their love can be completely fulfilled without the prying eyes of the world. And yet, ironically, the woman doesn't want to keep her love for her husband a private matter. At the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, she wants to make her love known and show affection to her husband in the city. As one author puts it, in the society in which this poem was composed, it would have been frowned upon for a woman or a wife to do what a sister would have been free to do. You see, siblings and friends and family were all at liberty to express their love in open acts of public affection, things like kissing, which were not in that society seen as appropriate for husbands and wives to do in public. But this woman is so overwhelmed and overcome with love for her husband that she wants to be able to show that affection to him before the watching world. She wants the world to know just how much he means to her. There are many wonderful gifts in our marriages, but one of the greatest of those gifts is our sexual relationship. As we can see from the song this morning and throughout Scripture, the Bible doesn't shy away from that truth and often admonishes us to cultivate that gift in mutual self-giving. But it's not just in the marriage relationship that love ought to be consummated or expressed. In all of our relationships where we're seeking to restore, to praise and protect, we're also called to consummate that with expressions of love so that the person knows how much they are loved. To return to C.S. Lewis, he said, I think we delight to praise the things we enjoy because the praise doesn't merely express but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. We can see that that's also true of our relationship to the Lord. If you remember last week, we were reminded that every time God called the people of Israel to know him in the Old Testament, that was the same word that was used of when a man and woman would come together in love, when they would know one another. And yet that knowing and delighting of husband and wife is but a shadow of Christ's love for his bride, for his church. And the consummation of that relationship will happen at his return when we all partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. As the woman in the song was so overwhelmed with love that she wanted to make it known publicly in the city. In a sense, she wanted to shout it from the rooftops. So we should want to make our love for Christ known to the world, to tell them that we belong to him and that his desire is for us. Christ's love not only restores us from our coldness and sinful waywardness, it not only praises and protects, promising protection and lifting from shame, speaking tender and gentle words of intimacy and love to us, but one day Christ's love will be known in all its fullness, when we are made perfect at his coming, and when we, as the Catechism puts it, glorify and enjoy him forever, because that is our appointed chief end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible love that you display to us on a daily basis. Thank you that you are always willing to restore, always willing to delight in us, to make us your perfect one, your perfect bride. Help us to show that to others in all of our relationships, Lord. Not only to act in these ways, to say these things, to express it with our mouths, but in our actions, show love to one another And in that way, we will be like our great Savior, whose greatest expression of love was upon the cross. We praise you and ask your directing this day. In Jesus' name, amen.